Married in 1986. They're blessed to have four children and two grandchildren. Jerry both taught and was principal at Grace Christian Academy. Jerry loves God, loves God's word, and loves God's people. And so we're very thankful that he's been in full-time work since 2000. We're very thankful that we can now introduce him and welcome him to the platform for the first of two messages this morning. And so we'll turn the next segment over to you, Jerry. Thank you.
Thank you, Leo. Good morning. It is a real blessing to be here with you today and to share from God's word. And I'm just looking at the schedule because I need to know when I'm supposed to quit, which is what time? What time am I supposed to quit? Noon? No. Okay, I'm sorry. So I go 10, 9:45, 2.
Sorry, 10:50.
10:50? Oh boy, okay. So I got an hour. All right, that's good. And anyway, forgive me for that, but I just thought I got to know when I'm supposed to stop because anyway. You give a preacher a wide open berth in terms of time and you might have a problem. If you have a Bible, could you turn to Genesis chapter 2? Genesis chapter 2. We're going to look at four gardens. Four gardens. And so we'll just take a look at them. We're going to do two in the first message. We'll do two in the second message. And I think you know exactly where we're going when we turn to Genesis 2 this morning. The first garden that we're going to think about, of course, is the Garden of Eden. So we'll start there, where really the human story starts, in the Garden of Eden. I'm not going to read all the verses in chapter 2 and 3. We just won't take the time to do that. So I'm going to read some selected verses out of those chapters, and then we're going to go into the New Testament, and we're going to read about another garden there. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8 says, "The Lord God planted a garden." God was the first gardener. "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Just go to verse 15. Verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Chapter 3 and verse 6. Chapter 3 and verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked." Verse 15, same chapter, verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head," or literally crush your head, "and you shall bruise or crush his heel. To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception in pain. You shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Verse 23. "Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now we're going to come back to that those chapters in a little while, but just jump ahead to the New Testament, John 18. John 18. John 18, verse 1. This is the second garden. You'll know which one that is too, most of you. John 18. And verse 1. John 18 and verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. And I love this thought at the end of verse 2. For Jesus often met there with his disciples. Go to Matthew chapter 26. One more passage. Matthew 26 and verse 36. Matthew 26 and verse 36. Then, Matthew 26, 36, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And let's just commit our time to the Lord this morning. Heavenly Father, we come here this morning, and as our brother mentioned earlier, we're just so thankful that we have freedom to do what we're doing today. And we are so blessed in this country that we live in. You have just poured out your blessing on us, prosperity, Father, peace, security. We know that there are believers in parts of the world that don't have these privileges and these blessings. And we think of them, Lord, but we also know, Father, their commitment and devotion to you perhaps outshines ours because of the circumstances that they are in. But regardless, we thank you for the liberty that we have to do what we're doing today. We want to thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you for the truth of the Bible. And Lord, this morning, I just pray that you would help me, God. I ask for your help, Lord, just to take your word and the truth that is in your word, as we focus on these gardens, Lord, that what is here, Lord, that you would bring it out and that you would bring it into our hearts and lives in a meaningful way. Lord, that this would not just be just a meeting to sit through, Lord, but that you would speak to us, that your Holy Spirit would take your word and bring it into our lives, Lord, in a way that we need to hear it. Everyone here is different this morning. Our needs are different. We're in different places in our life. And God, you're the only one that can reach the needs of all. And so we just ask this morning that you would do that through your Holy Spirit and through your word. And Father, I just ask that you would give me the grace and the strength and the help that I need now. Lord, just take out of my mouth what you don't want me to say, Father. And God, what matters really here this morning isn't what I say. That doesn't really matter. What matters is the voice of your Spirit in our hearts through your word. And so I just pray that you would speak, and we commit this time to you. And we want to thank you, Lord, so much this morning for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We just, our desire is to honor him, to glorify him, to lift him up. Father, we love him, we love you because you first loved us. And we think, Lord, not just today, but obviously particularly today, of the sacrifice of your Son, the giving and the surrendering of himself completely because of our sin. and the love that motivated that, the love that sent him down, the love that you have for us, the desire that you have for us to be in relationship with you, to know you, to be with you, to know your presence in our life here, but ultimately the destiny that we have to be with you forever in your presence, Lord. And so we are just so blessed, and we just thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, for the cross, for his death, his burial, his resurrection, his victory, Father. And now I pray that you would just speak to us again. Now we ask from your word in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to read a part of a poem, and I don't know that anyone will know where this comes from, so I'll tell you later where it comes from. So saying, her rash hand in evil hour forth, reaching to the fruit she plucked, she ate. Earth felt the wound, and nature from her seat, sighing through all her works, gave signs of woe that all was lost. She gave him of that fair, enticing fruit with liberal hand he scrupled not to eat. Against his better knowledge, not deceived, but fondly overcome with female charm, earth trembled from her entrails as again in pangs, and nature gave a second groan. Sky lowered in muttering thunder some sad drops, but longer in this paradise to dwell permits not. To remove thee I am come, and send thee from the garden forth to till the ground whence thou wast taken. Adam at the news, heart struck with chilling gripe of sorrow, stood that all his senses bound. Eve, who unseen yet all had heard with audible lament, discovered now the place of her retire. O unexpected stroke, worse than of death. Must I leave thee, paradise? Thus leave thee, native soil, these happy walks and shades, fit haunts of God, where I had hoped to spend, quiet though sad, the respite of that day that must be mortal to us both. It's not Shakespeare, it's John Milton from Paradise Lost. It was published in 1667, written in 12 books. It's a really long, long poem, and I don't know if any of you have ever read it. It's a free verse style of poem, an epic work of poetry, Paradise Lost. Just a couple of excerpts from that. Milton writes about in his poem, and it's just a poem, it's not the Bible, obviously, it's just a poem, but he writes about Eden and creation and Adam and Eve and then the fall of man and their expulsion from the garden, and so the title speaks clearly to that, Paradise Lost. So we're going to think about gardens this morning, and it's going to come together hopefully as we get going here. You know, there's something about gardens, and I'm going to expand that definition into what we would call parks as well, gardens and parks. If you're a gardener here this morning and you love to garden, and if you're a gardener, I know you're just like, you can hardly wait for the sun to come out and the rain's coming down, and just, you gardeners are so happy that it's raining today, right? Because it's just getting into the ground, it's softening the soil, and it's doing what it needs to do. But if you love gardening, you get exactly what I'm talking about. Something special about gardens and parks. Even those of us that are not into gardening, we don't have a green thumb, as they say, and it's kind of not your thing to do. There's still something that we, I think, all of us even appreciate about a garden or a park. And as you walk in a place like that, what is it that draws us or that we appreciate? That the cultivated beauty, right, of flowers arranged in a certain way, of shrubs planted, maybe trimmed or maybe not, but even going beyond that, when we think of parks, of trees, and the placement of trees, or not even the placement of trees, just wild where they're growing, but pathways through that place, or trails, or whatever it might be. And the order and arrangement of those kinds of things, really, there's something in it that we like, I think, as human beings. One of my favorite parks, one of our favorite parks, Jackie and I, is the park around Little Lake here in Peterborough. And when we first moved to Peterborough in 1986, we lived very close to Little Lake in an apartment, and we would walk down and often take a walk around there. And now it's been developed a lot more, and there's bike paths and all of that. And we just love going down there whenever we're in the city, particularly in the summer when we used to be when we were involved at Graphite Bible Camp, we would take a date night and we would come to the big city of Peterborough and we would tour around and maybe go out for supper or maybe go to a movie or something like that. But one of the things that we loved to do was just to go for a walk in the park there around Little Lake and the Ecology Park and all of that. And and that's a favorite place. And the zoo in the city is another place that we like to walk around. And, you know, it's got all that kind of element to it, right? Plants arranged a certain way, and you got the zoo, you got the animals there, and the whole thing, it all comes together. I remember my grandmother's garden. My grandmother's garden. I'm talking about her vegetable garden. They lived on a farm, and it was a massive garden. It was huge, and the soil was dark, and it was rich, and it was... And my grandmother, I'll tell you, she could plant anything or make anything grow, and their garden was like a garden to die for in terms of a vegetable garden. All of their life they had lived off the land in a sense, and gardening was just something that they did. But I remember her vegetable garden, the rows and the pathways as you would walk down those rows, and when everything was planted or hilled or whatever, there were those little stakes, and she'd just take the seed pack or whatever it was and stick it on the top of the stake, and you knew what the thing was that was planted there. And my, did her garden ever grow. She knew how to plant a garden, and it was massive, and it was huge. And as a little kid, you'd want to walk through it. It was so cool just to walk through on the pathways. And she'd warn us, like, don't step off of the pathways, you know. And we knew where to go. And as that garden grew, and going in and picking the fruit or the vegetables or whatever it was and pulling them, I remember those things so well. And what is it about a garden, whether we garden or not, that draws us to it? And again, all those things that I said earlier, but is it something to do with that order of life and beauty? If we think of a garden in terms of a place to walk or a park or something like that, does it not have something to do with the peacefulness of it and the quietness of it? A place where we can go, and if you do something like this, and maybe you do or maybe you don't, but I suspect a lot of you here have a place like that. Maybe it's in your backyard, you've got a gorgeous garden, I don't know. But a place to go where you can just be still and think and relax and rest. It seems like to me there's no place like a garden or a park to do that kind of thing. So we're going to think about this first garden here, the Garden of Eden, and I want you to jump back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8, and we'll just kind of work our way through some of these verses, and we're not going to go through them too thoroughly. I want to start at verse 8 in Genesis chapter 2. Again, I mentioned it when we read it, that God was the first gardener. So if you love gardening and you're a gardener, you've got good company, like you're right alongside the Lord in this, right? The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Now, I don't understand all that's going on here, because he created the world in 6 days and he had plants and everything. And so God had created the entire planet, but for some reason, and I don't understand it all, and if you understand it all, you explain it to me later, God set aside a special place to put Adam and eventually Eve. And that was a garden. The word garden there in the Hebrew means, it has the idea of something fenced or hedged around. And I think we all get that, right? If we plant a garden, we might have, you know, may literally have a hedge around it, or even a wall around it, or that kind of thing. But what's really interesting when you think about the meaning of that word garden, it connects to the idea of a safe place, doesn't it? A safe place to go. A secure place. It is hedged around. It is fenced around. The word Eden, some of you will know this, if you've got a study Bible, it might be in the side there, but it means the idea, it's pleasure or delight. Now that would almost go without saying, right? Because it's become synonymous, the Garden of Eden, with that. But literally that is what the word Eden means, pleasure or delight. And the root word behind that Hebrew word that we get the word Eden from is interesting. The root word behind it means something delicate or soft or pleasant. And so it connects so perfectly with the Garden of Eden, this place of pleasure and of security and of quietness, if you will. This gentle, peaceful quietness, this pleasurable place that God had created. And we're not talking here about anything impure here. There is an absolute purity and holiness in the pleasure of that place of Eden as God created it. And there's a gentleness about it, and a beauty about it that I have to think is unparalleled to any garden that we could ever create here on earth. And God created, think about it, God created that place to put Adam and Eve. He made that special place for them, that garden. I have to think maybe that's why we, maybe not you, but most of us, I think, are drawn to gardens and parks. Or we, even if we don't plant them, we appreciate them, right? There's something beautiful about them, something peaceful. And that was God's intent in the beginning as he created man. That was the place that he prepared for them and brought them into. Adam had a job to do in that garden. It wasn't like, you know, just put your feet up and relax. He actually was working. You know, work is a good thing. Work was something that God gave before the fall. Work is not a curse. It became part of, it was, and we'll get to that in a minute, just leave that. But work initially was something that God designed. It was a good thing. And so when we come to verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the word tend is translated different ways, but to work it, to care for it, to till the ground, all that kind of stuff. He was caring for it. I don't understand all that's going on here, but that was his job. That was his responsibility. And then it's interesting, it says to keep it. And that word means to guard or protect it. And that made my mind just kind of go off in all kinds of directions. Because my mind does that sometimes. And when I'm studying the Bible and there's things that I'm going, what in the world did he have to protect it from? I mean sin hadn't come yet, right? And there was no, far as we know, ravenous animals or creatures or people that were going to attack it. So what in the world is he keeping it from? What is he protecting it from? And the only thing that I could think of, and maybe I'm wrong, God knows, the one way that Adam could protect that garden and all of creation was to be obedient to God, right? Just to do what God had asked him to do. And if Adam had done what God had asked him to do and kept God's word, he would have, through his obedience, protected not only the Garden of Eden, but he would have protected himself and his wife and the animals, and all of creation would have been in that secure place if Adam would have simply obeyed God. And I have to think that Adam and Eve absolutely loved the Garden of Eden. How could you not? I mean, it had been made for them specifically, and we our imaginations can go wild when we try to think of the beauty of what Eden was like. I really don't think we can comprehend it. You know, animals didn't kill each other. Do you ever think about the fact that nothing died in Eden? I mean, what did that look like? I mean, how was this working, and how was it? We can't even imagine a world without that. But in that garden, they must have loved that garden, the soil, the flowers, the plants, the trees, the animals that God would bring to them. But above everything else that they would have loved about that garden, the presence of God with them. We get the sense when we read Genesis 2 and 3 that God regularly visited them in the garden and walked with them. Wouldn't that be cool? Does cool even come close to describing it? Wouldn't it be awesome? Does awesome even come close to describing it? Imagine walking with God, and Adam and Eve enjoyed that privilege as God would appear and he would walk with them in that garden, that place that he had put them, and they had all of that. And they had all that liberty and freedom, but there was only one thing that God said don't do, just one. One rule, one law, one command. All the years of camp, ministry with children, you get the classic questions. And one of the classic questions was, well, why would God put that tree in the garden? In other words, in the kid's mind, the wheels are turning like this, that somehow God kind of set them up for failure. And the other one that goes alongside of that, well, why was the devil there, right? And I don't pretend to understand the depth of it. And from the mind of a little child that starts to think about things like that, do we not even think about those kinds of things ourselves sometimes? But and I don't suggest that I have the answer, but can I just say this? That the one thing God told them to do, and that thing was there, that boundary was there, simply maybe for this fact, for them to understand he's God and they're not. And you are under my submission and my leadership and my authority. So that you have freedom to do whatever you want in this place. But I'm just going to give you one rule, just one thing. Just maybe for the simple fact to remind them that he was God. Now, I understand there's other things going on here. There's depths of things, and some of you later might say, well, yeah, but there's this and there's this, whatever. But God gives them that one limitation, and the thing that is so remarkable, isn't it, is they couldn't just even do that one thing that God said not to do. It's just the story of the human race, isn't it? Are we not, and I'm not suggesting maybe you have kind of thrown Adam and Eve under the bus, like, how could they do that? How could they be so stupid? I mean, God gives them one rule. If they just would have kept that one rule, everything would have been perfect. But we are so much like them, aren't we? One thing or whatever it is, or the struggle, and we know, and yet we are so prone to do the thing that our forefathers did. And so rather than walk in obedience and submission to God, they chose to do their own thing, and they failed. Quite simply, they failed, and they sinned. And the fall happened. What we refer to as the fall. I don't know that we will maybe ever understand, but I'm convinced that we really can't appreciate what a major, major, major catastrophe this was. I guess if we had known Eden and what it was like for Adam and Eve then, and when the fall happened, how it all changed, I guess we would appreciate it more. It was devastating to humanity and to the human race. And every sad story that you read on the news, every addict that you come in contact with, if you do, or that you hear about, every broken marriage, every sickness and disease, every war and conflict and hate and killing and murder, it all comes because of that one fateful decision to disobey God. It devastated the human race. And it was devastating to creation too. See, you see, it's not just man that fell. Literally all of creation fell. And I go back to, and maybe I'm stretching this point here, but I go back to the thing of Adam keeping. Adam, you got to look after this place. Well, how do I look after it? Maybe the one thing that Adam needed to do to look after that place was to obey God. And when he disobeyed God, the whole thing fell apart. Creation came under the curse too. And it mentions, cursed is the ground for your sake. We read those verses earlier in Genesis 3. But if you were to go to Romans 8, and we won't go to Romans 8, but if you were to go to Romans 8, Paul talks about creation groaning. What, waiting for what? The day of redemption. Because God not only is going to redeem us, brothers and sisters, but he's going to redeem this creation that he has made because it's his and he loves it. And he's going to make it awesome again someday. But the curse affected it all. Genesis 3:17, in the verse that I just referred to a moment ago, cursed is the ground for your sake, in the middle of that verse. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. From that moment on, life would be a toil. For Adam and Eve and their children, their descendants, coming right down to us today. That's an interesting word in there, and your translations could vary a lot on this word. But literally, the meaning behind that word toil, are you ready for this, is worry. Worry and hurt and pain. And the root of that word that's used there, toil, means literally to carve. To carve. So it speaks so powerfully, doesn't it, of the hurt and the pain and the worry and the anxiety, and I'm going to put this word in here, the stress that comes with life and living. Now, I know none of you know anything about that, right? Because life just rolls off of you and you never have a problem and every day is great and every, you know. The fact of being human is that very thing, the worry and the stress. And not that there's not good things, and there are great days, and there's so much that we have to thank God for. But do we not know about the worry and the anxiety and the pain and the stress that comes into our lives? The hurt of simply living, whether it's through physical struggles or whether it, all manner of things that come into our human existence, life would be with toil. Then here's the other thing, life would end at some point. He says, you're going to return to the ground. It is in verse 19, in the middle of verse 19, till you return to the ground, Adam, you're going to die. And you were made out of dust, and you're going to go back to the dust. In other words, I have to think, based on that, Adam would have just kept living and living and living and living, and he wouldn't have died. But when he sinned, he died. And God had warned them the day you eat that fruit, you're going to die. And the moment that Adam and Eve ate that, they started to grow old. They started to age. And their bodies started to break down. They lived a long time, over 900 years. You can check it out for yourself. But still, that seems like a long time to us, but it's nothing compared to eternity, is it, or forever? And so they became mortal in that moment. They were going to die. Here's the other thing. Life would be with toil. Life would end. And here's the third thing. Life would be separated from God. The picture of that is so clear when you get to the end of chapter 3, is that as they are put out of the garden, God sent him out of the garden, verse 23 of Eden. And then you get to verse 24 and it says, and he drove out the man. I'm asking myself, why those two things? I mean, why sending him out and then driving him out? And the only thing that I can think of, and maybe I'm wrong on this too, God knows, I have to think they lingered, right? They didn't want to leave. And God says, go. You got to go. You have to leave this garden, this paradise. You can't stay here anymore. There's a number of reasons for that, and they're there in the verses. But I have to think that in that moment, they must have lingered. And maybe that's why we've got being sent out. And then when you come to verse 24, he drove out the man. This is a little stronger, right? Get out. You've got to go. And do you think God did that with a high hand and a kind of up the side of your head and you're so stupid and why did you do that and get out of here? Do you think he did it that way? I don't think so. I think the heart of God was broken. He knew it was going to happen. It wasn't a surprise to God. He had a plan. What a plan. We're going to get to that too. But I think the heart of God was broken, but there was no choice, and he had to drive them out of the garden. And in that sense, the presence of God, that closeness of the presence of God, they had lost that now, that fellowship, that intimacy, that communion. And I'm not saying that Adam and Eve didn't know God, and in the sense that we would say that they had faith and they're going to be in heaven, I believe that, and that the presence of God wasn't with them at times in the Holy Spirit of God, but they sure lost that incredible fellowship and closeness that they had with him when they were in the garden. That was cut off. And so paradise was lost. And hope was lost, right? How devastating was it for them when they walked out of that place clothed in the skins of animals that they would have loved and watched them die so they could be clothed and going out of there and being driven out of that place. In a sense, all hope was lost, but God gives them hope in one verse, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He, that is her seed, will crush your head, the head of the serpent. You shall crush his heel. This seed that would come, that was a promise that God had made, the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. How much did Adam and Eve understand about that? I don't know. No one knows. We're not told. But I think they probably understood a lot about it. And maybe God kind of laid it out for them. Look, this is what's going to happen. I know they certainly didn't know all the details. We know that for sure. But one thing I'm convinced of is that they had this expectation that the seed of the woman, a son, would be born, and that son would be a savior who would have the ability to reverse the fall and to restore the paradise that they had lost once again. I think they absolutely knew that or had a sense of that, but they certainly didn't know the timing because the firstborn is Cain. And most of you will know, some of you will know, that his name means, I've got him. I got him. Now, why did they call Cain, I got him? Why did she call Cain that? I think because she thought, this is the seed. This is the one who's going to do it. So obviously their timing was off a little bit, right, in their understanding. But there we see that sense that here's the man that's going to change things. And what happens with Cain? Well, you know, you couldn't have had anything worse happen than what happened with Cain. He kills his own brother in jealousy. And as I said earlier about the story of the human race, and if in that moment there was hope and Cain was born, and then as he grows older he kills his own brother, and what was going through the heart and the mind of Adam and Eve as they watched those things unfold, and from that moment on we see the story of the human race as being a story of human depravity, murder, violence, war, lust, corruption. If you've ever, if you like history at all, I don't know if you do or not, maybe you don't, but if you like history at all and you ever read about history or watch movies about history that are historically based, you know what you will find, and you know if you've done it. The story of the human race seems to be war, 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 all the way down. And history seems to swing on those times of conflict and killing, and it all goes back to the fall, of course. And it would almost seem hopeless, wouldn't it? But God made a promise. God had a purpose. And in spite of human failure and everything going off the rails in the human society and culture and civilization, God's purpose was going forward no matter what. And nothing would daunt God in fulfilling his purpose or hinder his purpose. So I want to fast forward now. I want you to go to John 18. Go to John 18. And we're going to fast forward at least 4,000 years or more. And in John 18 and verse 1, here's the seed. Here he is. Not Cain, no. Here is the one that was promised to Adam and Eve. The seed, the Savior, the Messiah, the promised one, Jesus, who is mentioned here. We know that. That is not new to you. You understand that, I think, most of you here today. And Jesus has just met with his disciples in an upper room, and they have celebrated the Passover meal. And a part of that Passover meal, a lamb was killed, and the blood of the lamb was shed, and it was done in the temple, and they would bring that lamb, and they would roast that lamb. And Jesus knew that that lamb spoke of him. He knew that. He knew every detail of what was unfolding as they celebrated the Passover meal and the symbolism of the blood on the door and all of those things. Jesus knew absolutely that it was speaking about him. And after a lot goes on in that upper room, they leave that upper room and they go to the Mount of Olives. Jesus is going to a garden. And so they go outside of the city of Jerusalem, just not far at all outside of the city of Jerusalem. Some of you probably have been there. I've never been there, but I look at maps and I get an idea that I know it's not that far. And Jesus goes out and he crosses a stream, and it's called the Kidron Brook. What is interesting about the Kidron Brook is it ran through the valley of the city next to the city of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount very close by, and the blood of all those Passover lambs. And I want you to imagine the thousands upon thousands of thousands of Passover lambs that were killed that day in the temple. Literally in the floor of the temple, there was a drain, and as the priest, just like an assembly line, would slaughter these lambs and cut their throat, and the blood would pour out. The drain would collect the blood that was just literally in pools on the floor, and the blood would run down those drains, and the drain ran into the valley, into the Kidron Brook. And it is quite likely, as Jesus crosses the Kidron Brook that night with his disciples, that the water is red with the blood of those lambs. And he knows where he's going, what he's headed to. And it says in John 18 and verse 1, we had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden on the Mount of Olives, which he and his disciples entered. It is referred to as Gethsemane in Matthew and Mark. The word Gethsemane means literally olive press, or the place of the olive press. And so what we can gather from that, and everything historically would verify this, that they went into an olive grove, not really a garden. I don't know what you think about when you think of a garden, like flowers and pathways like I talked about earlier. This was not that kind of a garden. This was like an olive grove. I think what we would think about is like an orchard, and Jesus goes into that place, and kind of like a park, right? And I love what it says in verse 2. Judas, not that part, but who betrayed him. But here's the thing. He also knew the place where Jesus often met there with his disciples. That tells me that Jesus was in the habit of going to this garden, this park, this olive grove, this orchard. And it suggests to me this, that this was a place that he loved to go. It was just next to Jerusalem, so it was really convenient if he was going into the city. Bethany was on the other side of the hill. But just to go there, and I have to imagine, and maybe I'm wrong, but I have to imagine he just loved to go there because it was quiet and it was still and it was beautiful. And they could sit there in the quietness of that olive grove and just rest and enjoy the peace of it. It was like a retreat for the Lord Jesus to go there. And this night, he's going to resort there with his disciples to find maybe some comfort in that place, right? Because he knows what's coming. He knows exactly what's coming. Literally within hours, his arrest, his suffering, and the crucifixion on the cross, he knows all of that is coming. And so, I use this word, and forgive me if it offends you, I don't want to offend you, but it seems almost pathetic, doesn't it? He goes there to try to maybe find some quietness, some comfort in that place. The moon is full, it's Passover, the moon is full. It's shining through those olive trees that night. But in spite of the brightness of that full moon, there is a darkness that is just oppressive on the heart of the Lord Jesus. This is the night of nights for him. It is the night of nights for God. Because the cross is looming and he knows the next day he's going to have to face it. And so he goes there to find some kind of comfort. He's with 11 of his disciples. Eventually, he goes a little further with 3 of them, and it's not long before he goes off by himself to pray. Luke says about a stone's throw away alone. In Matthew 26, and we read these words earlier, in verse 37, it says, he took with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, James and John. So here's the 3 of them going off from the rest of the group. And it says, and this is an observation, he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Now, both of those words, interesting, when you, and your translations will be really different with these words if you got a different translation, but both of them have this idea connected to them, the idea of heaviness. In fact, I think some of the translations, and show me later if you've got one, literally puts it that way, the heaviness. He began to feel the heaviness. He was deeply distressed. The heaviness was pressing in on him. It speaks of a distress of mind. What heaviness was weighing in on him? The weight of the sin of the world. The weight of our sin. Just imagine for a moment, and I don't think any of us have ever done this. Martin Luther apparently would, when he was under conviction, he would go in to the confessional to a priest, and he would be 5 hours in the confessional cataloging his sins. And finally, the priest said to him, "Luther, you're out of your mind, like you're crazy." What, you know? Until he came to salvation and felt liberated from all of that oppression of sin and realized he was forgiven in Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever tried to even think about cataloging your sins. Man, it gets discouraging. And I'm not suggesting that you do it, but imagine if you did. And here's the thing that's remarkable. God does have a record of all of our sin. He does. And God knows every one from the beginning to the end, and it's there, and it's all laid out in his book. And every one of those sins that you have committed, and if you could catalog them, every one of them was laid on the Lord Jesus on the cross. All of them. Praise God, right? He took it all for me. He has dealt with it so that God has wiped the slate clean for you and I who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who have believed in him and received him as our Savior because he's paid the price and he did it all. But imagine the weight of that sin, yours, and multiply it by the billions of people that have lived. We can't even begin to comprehend, can we? the weight of what was put on the... We just don't get it. We're not holy in and of ourselves and our nature. And here is God, the holy God, and the weight of all of our sin and the horror of it and the shame of it and the guilt of it is pressing down on the Lord Jesus like this massive weight. And so it isn't coincidence that he is in the garden, a garden referred to as Gethsemane, the olive press. Because the olive press basically consisted of a couple of things. One was a millstone that would crush the olives, that weight. And then there was another weight that was placed on top of the crushed olives, a great stone, column of stone, pressed a weight to press the oil out of the olives. The picture is so clear, isn't it? And the psychological and the emotional and the mental stress that the Lord Jesus went through as he's in that Garden of Gethsemane praying, he's comprehending what it is that he is going to have to do literally within hours when he goes to the cross and he bears the sin of the world. He is so overwhelmed that when you come to verse 39, and we could go to Luke's gospel and we could read other details, but let's just look at verse 39 here in Matthew 26. It says, he went a little farther and he fell on his face. Most of the pictures that I've seen of Jesus in Gethsemane is of him kneeling to pray. And I think it's Luke refers to Jesus kneeling. So I'm not saying he didn't kneel, and we don't need to get into a big theological debate about that. Perhaps he began in prayer kneeling, but at some point clearly, he literally prostrates himself on the ground, face first in the dirt, in the ground. That's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. With his face on the ground, praying. I don't know if I've ever prayed like that in my life. I try to think back to a time. I mean, I remember times praying broken. I remember times laying on a bed praying and on my knees, broken and weeping before God. I don't ever remember with my face literally in the dirt praying. Maybe some of you have prayed that way. But doesn't it speak of the overwhelming horror, and I'm going to use this word here, anxiety, that was in the heart of God as he anticipated taking our sin on himself and dealing with it. And his prayer is simple, or what's recorded here is simple, oh my Father, but isn't that powerful? Like a child pleading with his father. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. You know, we can debate about, well, why did he say it? Because he knew there was no answer in the whole deal, and we get into all these discussions and arguments, and I don't know the real answer to it. You know, I simply see here a man that is absolutely broken. Because this man is God, and as God, he knows what's coming, and he is overwhelmed, and he just cries out to God, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Because he was going to take the cup of our sin. He was going to take, brothers and sisters, the cup of God's wrath and judgment against sin, our sin, on himself. And there must have been a terror and a horror, and as I said earlier, an anxiety that flooded his soul like no human being has ever felt. And he's on his face on the ground praying. Adam's sin, and our sin indirectly then, because Adam was our father, and Romans 5 tells us how that trickles down, right? But Adam's sin began in a garden. And Jesus would begin his work of redemption to deal with sin in a garden. I don't think that's a coincidence. But the first Adam disobeyed God, didn't submit himself to God. But the second Adam, or the last Adam, Jesus, would not fail. And the thing that Adam failed to say, and more importantly, failed to do, Jesus says and does at the end of verse 39, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Submission. Obedience. Perfect submission to God. the only way you and I could have been saved. For the spotless, sinless Lamb to go to the cross and die for our sin in obedience to the Father. What a sacrifice He was willing to make for us. And the weight of that is pouring into His soul at this moment. It is overwhelming Him. I ask this question, and I think most of you will know the answer. Why in the world would He do that? Why would God send His Son to take my sin on Himself, to bring me back into relationship with Him, praise God? Why would He do that? Love. Love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Love for the Father to obey Him. Love for us to go to that place. I want to end with three simple, practical questions. And I hope this doesn't confuse you the way I put this. I could have put it a different way, so forgive me if it confuses you. But here's one very simple, practical question. We want to bring an application out of this to our lives, right? Here, number one, why do we doubt His love for us? Or maybe another way to put it, how can we doubt His love for us? You're looking at someone that at times doubts God's love for him. It's just the enemy speaks lies, doesn't he? The enemy will tell us things that are not true, like you're worthless and you're no good and you failed at this and you don't do that and you're not worthy. And on it goes. And especially when we fail in some way or we sin and we know we have, the enemy just piles on in those moments, doesn't he? How can God love you? How can you ever think that God would love you? Now, I know in a group like this, I'm not the only one that ever struggles with those thoughts. I know there are others that do. But when I think about Jesus in that garden, facing what He was facing and willingly doing it out of love for the Father. But here's the thing we got to grab a hold of here. And in the cross and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, love for you and me. If you don't know Jesus this morning, you don't know Christ, you don't have a relationship with God, you're not born again, you're not saved, whatever term you want to put on that. If you don't know God, I want you to understand one thing about God this morning, that He loves you. And He loves you so much that He sent His Son to die for your sin. And sin is your problem, whether you realize it or not. And Jesus came to deal with that problem of your sin. And He wants to bring you into a relationship with Himself. See, that's the heart of God. That's what He made us for in the first place, to know Him, to have a relationship with Him. And God wants to restore that thing that sin broke. And Jesus came to restore it because He loves you, because God loves you. For those of us that know Him this morning, and I put myself in this category here, that we would not believe the lies of the enemy. When he brings into mind the idea of the question that how could God really love you? When we look at the cross and thank God in the sane moments of my life, which thankfully are most of the time, but not always, you could ask my wife. But for some of us too that experience that, in those moments, we understand clearly God loves us and His Word tells us that. But when we think of the garden and then we think of the cross, it shines out as like the loudest billboard, I love you, I love you, I love you. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8, He who did not spare His own Son. It's almost as if you could say it this way. It's like God could say, how could you ever doubt that I love you? I put my Son on the cross for you. I had Him go through all. You cannot question the love that I have for you. And I want to encourage you this morning in that thought that God absolutely, totally, completely loves you. And it's not based on who you are, what you've done. You can't earn it. It's not about merit. It's simply because He's God and He loves you and He will not stop loving you. And here's the second question. Is there any sorrow or grief that He can't relate with? Any suffering or pain that Jesus can't relate with? Yeah, you could say, well, you know, I specific little details of things that didn't happen to Jesus. He wasn't married and his spouse didn't die. And I get it. You could break it down that way. But here's the thing. Jesus knows grief in a way that, and I'm going to put this tenderly here because some of you are hurting, I know. But there's no hurt that you're going to go through that Jesus hasn't felt a deeper hurt in his life. In Gethsemane, on the cross, forsaken of his Father. Those things that he experienced, the depths of it, we're probably never going to know. But here's the thing that we can take away from this in a practical way. Jesus understands the hurt that you're feeling. He knows it. And greater than that, not only does he know it, but he cares. He cares. He's been here. He's lived it. And he cares. And then this last question, third one. How then can I give up? How then can I give up? What are you talking about giving up? What I'm talking about is as a follower of Jesus Christ to walk away. That looks different for different people. It could be walking away from church. I'm done with church. I'm through with this. I'm through with that. Those Christians are... I'm one of them, right? And it's so easy to write everything off for God's people, and I'm going to walk away. Or just to be overwhelmed with failure in your life to the point where you think, what's the point? I can't serve God. I can't live God for God. I might as well just walk away. Or just to be drawn away to what the world has to the point where we love the world more than we love Jesus. How can we walk away when he has done all that for us? When he, brothers and sisters, persevered, I know he's God, I know he's, I understand that, but as an example before us, when he persevered and went through what he went through for you and I, how can we walk away? I want to end with some verses in Hebrews 4. You don't need to turn to it, but if you want to, at the end of Hebrews 4, listen to what it says. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, that's Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, he came down, he went back to heaven. Jesus, the Son of God, what does it say? Let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold on to what we believe. Don't let go of it. Don't walk away. For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, was in all point tempted as we are, yet without sin. In other words, Jesus gets it. He gets it. He was human. He felt the limitations. But he never sinned, and he doesn't know what it feels like to feel guilt and shame. Oh, yes, he does. He took it all my guilt and shame on himself on the cross. He felt it wasn't his, but he felt it like it was his. He understands it all, and then you come to this verse, the end of chapter 4. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, that's the heart of our God. Not to kick you when you're down. Not to say you're a loser. Although sometimes we might feel like we are. The heart of our God is to say, I love you. When you need anything, you come to me. You come to the throne, and it's not a throne of judgment, is it? It's a throne of grace. Don't you love that? And brothers and sisters, we come to a throne of grace. And why do we come to that throne of grace? To find help in time of need. I want to end with this thought. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords on his face on the ground. What did he do? He cried out to the throne of God to find help. Now, if he needed help, how much more do you and I need help? And where I'm going with that is this. We can't live the Christian life in our own strength. We can't do it. We need him. We need his grace. And I'm just going to encourage you this morning. It doesn't matter what you've done, what you're guilty of, what you're struggling with, what's bothering you, what's vexing you, what's worrying you, what's keeping you awake. It doesn't matter. You just bring it to him. And you just pour your heart out to him, and you're going to find grace from his throne. And he is going to be there to help you. May God encourage us in these practical things. Let's just close in prayer. Father, we just want to thank you again so much for your Son, Lord. We, how can we express to you how much we owe you because of the Lord Jesus? We can't begin, Lord. Father, we would do the thing that is the most, help us to do the thing that Paul says basically is like a no-brainer. It's the logical thing for us to do, to give ourselves, our bodies to you as a living sacrifice. So God, just that we would be surrendered to you, Lord, just teach us more what it is to love you because you have loved us. May we just be filled this morning to think of what Jesus has done and the love that you have for us. Lord, there was a garden that man failed in, and everything went wrong, and everything that is wrong in this world and in our lives is because of that moment in that garden. But Father, we thank you for the garden that Jesus went into to begin to deal with that sin, to reverse the fall of man, and to bring us back into a relationship with you. We praise you, we honor you, we exalt your Son, we lift him up. Our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.